Well, whenever we enter the Word of God, we should start with prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this precious book of Ruth. We do pray, Father, you'd open it to our hearts and understanding. Help us behold what great things you have done as we commit this time together and ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our kinsman redeemer, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, we're exploring the little book of Ruth, and we are in chapter 4. Of a four-chapter book. Book of Ruth. In the days the judges ruled. It's a contrast. The book of Judges is a grim period of failure, but there's one little bright spot, a special bright spot, Book of Ruth. And it's the ultimate love story. Even in colleges, they often study this as just an elegant piece of literature, just at the literary level. But of course, it's also extremely profound at the prophetic level and also at the personal level. We start touching on that now that we've gone through most of the book here. And, of course, it's the one book of the Old Testament that really, in its unique way, focuses on the church. The role of the kinsman redeemer is here exemplified. We're going to focus on that, especially in this review. And we regard it as an essential prerequisite if you're going to study the book of Revelation. You will not understand chapter 5 of Revelation unless you really understand this book. And, of course, it's one of the reasons it's such a benefit to all of us is it embraces some of the critical ancient laws of Israel, the law of gleaning. We encountered that in chapter 2. The law of the Levirate marriage, we developed that in chapter 3. And this time we're going to focus on the law of redemption in chapter 4, these three laws. Now, the first chapter was love's resolve, and that's this incredible commitment of Ruth, this Moabitess, to her Jewish mother-in-law, leaving her people and her entire background to cling to her mother-in-law, both of them being widows. Love's response in chapter 2 is where she's gleaning, and it's really a study of the fact that there's nothing accidental in life, certainly not in the Scripture, that she happens on a field to glean that is Boaz's. And that leads to chapter 3, where she puts the question to him. If he will step up and do, since he's a kinsman, he can redeem the land to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and also take a Gentile bride. And she puts that to him in the last chapter. And we're going to see now the reward of this. It was his resolve in chapter 1, the response in chapter 2, the request in chapter 3, and the reward in chapter 4. I mention it that way because you notice that pastors that go to seminary always feel that they improve the truth of things by making it alliterative. Since these all start in R, that presumably underscores it somewhere. And I'm being facetious, of course. But anyway, the redemption of both the land and the bride here. Love's request last time, love's reward this time. So we are in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, just to refresh your memory now, Boaz, when she confronted him, asking him to do the kinsman's part, he said he'd love to, and he will get this resolved in the next day, if at all possible. But there is a nearer kinsman in the way. So that's the cloud. That's the plot problem. A plot is a problem and its solution in any story. And the plot problem here is, who is this nearer kinsman? How do we get him out of the way? So anyway, chapter 4, verse 1, then went Boaz up to the gate. That's an unusual term. We'll explore that a little bit. And sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, there's a lot more going on here. The whole concept of a gate, you need to understand the concept of a gate in the ancient cultures. The gate is where the town council really met. That's where transactions and legal business were generally carried out, was at the gate. You see that in Deuteronomy 15 and elsewhere. It was similar to what you and I would call city hall, in a sense. That's where the elders would. In the ancient tribal traditions, the city was protected, and the people that came and went would go through the gate, because it was typically a walled village, and the gate was the access. People in authority over the city would check credentials at the gate. If there was a matter of issue, one would meet the elders at the gate of the city. Boaz is obviously a wealthy landowner. And it's very possible he was the mayor of the city. That's just a conjecture. People seem to respond to him in a very responsive way. So when he asks this guy to sit down, he does so without question. Boaz apparently is someone who is used to being obeyed. Now, just to give you a little more background, Abraham purchased the burial place for Sarah at the city gate in Genesis 23. Absalom won converts by offering to settle their disputes in their favor at the city gate in 2 Samuel 15. Gates would sit at the city gate for legal business. The city gate was the place for judging the manslayer. You may recall the whole law of the cities of refuge. At the city gate, if you could prove that you were it was an accidental death, then that you could get asylum there. Criminal acts of all kinds were judged at the city gate in Deuteronomy 21:22. It's also the place for social intercourse. And it was considered tragic when the elders ceased from the city gate in Lamentations 5. Anyway, so Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman came by, of whom he said, "Ho, such a one." Now, that's a strange term. It occurs twice in the scripture. It's an idiom used in the place of a proper name, sort of like Mr. Anonymous One or Mr. So-and-so. You find it twice elsewhere in the Bible, if you will. It's a strange way because it sort of deliberately leaves him unnamed. It doesn't identify him more specifically, which suits our purposes fine here. He's a kinsman is the point. He's the guy that apparently is a closer kinsman to Elimelech than Boaz was. And we don't know exactly why. Possibly the other man was a brother of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, which made him an uncle of Ruth's first husband, if you will. That's why he's in the lineup here, if you will. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. So there again, you see, Boaz is organizing things here. That's why some commentators presume that he may have been mayor or some such thing. 10 men. That you'll notice in Jewish things, that was what's called a minyan. 10 men were required by Jewish law if you're going to before a Jewish synagogue service could be conducted. That was the minimum number to make it legal. A minyan is 10 people. So that seems to have a deep tradition in the Jewish culture. And he said unto the kinsman, he goes on to explain the whole situation here, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's." See, the land needs to be redeemed, Naomi is the point. And he's calling attention of this guy to that she needs a kinsman redeemer to step up and redeem the land for her now that she's back in town. She left under destitute circumstances when there was a famine 10 years earlier, but she's back and that land is now thus available. The kinsman redeemer, the goel is the Hebrew term for kinsman redeemer. It involved four requirements to keep in mind. First, it had to be a near kinsman, next of kin in effect. He had to be able to perform. If he couldn't perform, he had to be able to provide, whatever that meant. And he also had to be willing. It was his choice. He didn't have to. He could choose. That's what we're going to see operative here. Something else that's implied by all of this, he must assume all the obligations involved. These four conditions need to be kept in our mind as we go forward in this narrative for a number of reasons. Not only to understand the story, of course, but also to apply it properly in a spiritual term that we'll explore as we go here. So Boaz continues. He says, "I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." So that's the situation. Then we have the big cloud on our horizon here. And he said, "I'll redeem it." Okay, I will redeem it. That's what this guy says. And this is when I presume that Boaz's heart dropped to his sock. He was hoping he'd pass. Boaz is in love with this gal. And he's ready to step in. But there is an obstacle here. One of the ways I usually try to get this across as I visualize us, suppose we were casting this for a movie. We would pick a real hero type for Boaz. A Charlton Heston in the older days, a Harrison Ford in more modern terms. We all probably could think of candidates that could fit the role of our Boaz here. Now, the nearer kinsman, we sort of figure, well, that would be what, Edward Norton or Danny DeVito or, someone that's, Danny DeVito, I'll pick on him as my prototype here. Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." Now it's interesting that he uses what would be in that culture a very derogatory term. Not just Ruth. It's Ruth the Moabitess. Now, Boaz doesn't pull his punches here. He's trying to paint this as scary as he can for this guy. This guy probably doesn't know who Ruth is. He doesn't want him to See, the reason he mentions Moabite is because in Deuteronomy 23:3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. That's in the Torah. That's against the law. There are exceptions, and this is going to be one of them, but still, that's sort of a cloud. That's an unattractive attribute from the point of view of this nearer kinsman. The law of redemption. This is all excerpted out of Leviticus 25, if you will. What does it say there? Starting about verse 23, it says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine," God speaking. "For ye are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land." When they sell a piece of property, it's not in fee simple as we're used to. That title passes forever to whoever bought it. No. Here, this is what you and I would characterize as a lease. What you sold is the use of that land for a period of time. And it always had to provide for it being redeemed back into the family. "If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." Sort of a preemptive right in a sense. It continues, "And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession." In other words, he gets refunded the part that he hadn't used yet. So it's like a rent, if you will. "But if he will not be able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of the Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession." See, all one of the characteristics of the Jubilee year, all debts were forgiven, all slaves were free, and the land returned to its original owners. There's no evidence that they actually obeyed it, but that's what the law provided, the Jubilee year. It's the time of the restitution of all things. And Peter makes reference to that in his second speech in Acts chapter 3, using that phrase, the law, the time of restitution, as a time of the second coming. So many of us who study prophetic patterns are fascinated by that. The problem is we can't find historical confirmation that the Jubilee was actually observed in order to count, and there are some issues behind the scenes there. But anyway, Leviticus 25 picks it up again in verse 47. He says, "And if a sojourner or stranger," and by the way, if it's a walled city, there's some special rules. I won't get into all that here. "And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. And either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. He shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, according unto which them he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. Now if there remain but a few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption." So these are all the mechanics. "As a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of the Jubilee, both he and his children with him. And unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So that's the law of redemption. Israel belongs to God. When Joshua entered in the land, it was granted to the 12 tribes, and the land was intended to stay under the ownership of that particular tribe. You could sell your land, but that's really what we would consider a lease. You sold the rights to use it for a while. It's basically what it boils down to. And in the year of Jubilee, it will return to the original owners, and when you sold your land, the title deed would also include the rules for its redemption. The title deed would be rolled up. The rules by which it'd be unrolled was written on the outside. It's the rough side of the parchment, not normally used for writing, but it was for if it was a title deed. The law required a procedure that if your next of kin should show up, there was some procedure where he could purchase back the unused years. And that was called redeeming the land. You're with me so far? Okay. Now, there's an interesting issue that shows up in Jeremiah 32. It's just an incident, and in and of itself, it seems puzzling until you understand why it's there. Jeremiah knew that they're about to go into captivity for 70 years. He wouldn't survive the captivity. He's older by then. Jeremiah was instructed to buy land right before going into captivity. And after what would happen after captivity, Jeremiah's descendants will come back and claim the land. The title deed would be a scroll on the back of which would detail the procedure for redemption. The whole concept here is important to understand when you encounter the seven sealed book in the book of Revelation chapter 5, which is written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. Let's just take a look at Jeremiah 32 just to have this behind us here. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, see, God told him specifically to enter into this very strange transaction. Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison. See, Jeremiah's in dungeon here. According to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. See, he'd been tipped off. He knew that somehow God had a purpose. This makes no sense. He's in a dungeon. He's going to die. Why should he buy some land? Pretty stupid. No, God told him to. So Jeremiah complies. So I bought the field from Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, some 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. And so I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom and that which was open. So the scroll was partly sealed, so you could only unroll a certain portion because it was a title deed, see? And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, and in the sight of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, and the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. This transaction has several roles, one of which is to encourage the people that they will return. This had no meaning if they never returned from captivity. The fact, part of the message here is they will return. His descendants will have use for this land. That's sort of the message that comes through here. Now, the reason we're so interested in this isn't just to understand what happened there in Ruth chapter 4, which we'll get into. We want to understand our kinsman redeemer. Just as there's a kinsman redeemer there, there's one, the kinsman had to be a kinsman, had to be a man, couldn't be an angel doing this, had to be a man, had to be able, had to be willing, both have to be true, he has to be able to, of course. But he had a choice, he didn't have to. He chose to. And he had to assume all the obligations of the entire situation. That's an often overlooked point of this here. So we get to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. When we get there, we are in the throne room of heaven. By the time you get to chapter 5, chapter 4, you're in the throne room of heaven and all kinds of things are going on. And you get to chapter 5, verse 1, he says, John speaking, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. You understand how the seals work? You roll up and seal, roll it. Each seal allows you to unroll it a little further. Another seal, when you finally get through all seven, the whole thing's open in front of you. Got the picture? And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book and neither look thereon. Now you and I, when we read that, doesn't mean much to us. We're puzzled. No man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book. You and I don't get the picture, but John does, because the next verse says he sobbed convulsively. I wept much in your King James English. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. I want you to notice here, it took a man in heaven. A man. It had to be a kinsman. See why the kinsman part is so important. An angel couldn't do this. He had to be a kinsman of Adam, who was the guy that blew it back there in Genesis 3. Okay? This is what's being undone here. Now, John is sobbing convulsively. Then one of the elders, it's very interesting, always the elders explain to him what's going on. I think that's interesting. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And John says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, or living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, not a lion, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Wow. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what he expects to see. And he turns and he looks. He sees, and one that's the Root of David. He turns and looks. He sees the lamb as it had been slain. This, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lamb is a Passover term. Let's not forget that John the Baptist, when he first introduces Christ to the public in the early chapters of John, twice, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's a Passover title. That's a very Jewish thing. It makes no sense unless you understand that he is indeed our Passover. Every Passover season, we as Christians should pause. And it's tragic that we always label that season by its pagan name, Easter. The real name of it's Passover. And he came, that's this lamb that was slain, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Wow. He must have access. Who's sitting on the throne? God the Father. But he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. That tells you a great deal right there. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 and 20 elders, they're very important to understand, by the way, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Praise God. They are singing this song. They are speaking first person singular, plural, us. "Thou art worthy," so forth. "For thou hast slain and hast redeemed" who? Us. Us, we. 25 manuscripts have that way. One manuscript, a spurious one, has it in the third person. And there are some Bibles that have a footnote that some manuscripts make it has redeemed them. And they shall redeem. That's an error. One out of 25 manuscripts happens to have it in error, and it's tragic that many people get confused on this. Clearly, from the abundance of the evidence, what they're saying, they, the 24 elders, are identifying themselves as representatives of the redeemed. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Very important that you not get confused as to who the 24 elders are. There are many good scholars with different opinions on various aspects of the book of Revelation. That's one that's too critical. You need to do your own homework, satisfy yourself that you understand who those 24 elders really represent, who have made us kings and priests. There are only three people in the Bible that are labeled as a king and a priest together. Melchizedek, which in Genesis 14, and probably disappear in oblivion, except that Psalm 110 and several other places in the scripture make a point of the fact. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 hammer that home, that Melchizedek was kings and priests, and Jesus Christ is a king and a priest after that pattern, after the Melchizedek order. And the third party is us, has made us kings and priests, the redeemed. When you read the epistles, particularly Ephesians, Colossians, Peter's letter, that's very paramount in their thinking. And John continues, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and of the living creatures." And the word beast is unfortunate. That's a different term than is used with the beast in Revelation 13. One is Zoan, and they're a different word. It's really living creatures, what should have been translated. Living creatures, the cherubim, if you will. "And the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Sounds like it was a member of Congress, doesn't it? Anyway, "saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Wow. And you can make a whole study of those seven elements. They escalate and they build up to that crescendo. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory and blessing. Those are not synonyms. They're all subtly different. I invite you to dig into that sometime. Your redemption is sealed all through the Scripture. We won't try to unravel it all here, but the passages are there for those of you who want to double back on that and get into the details. That's exciting. So back to Ruth, back to this near kinsman. And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." So he's disappointed. We're thrilled because we're with Boaz on this one. Boaz's pulse has just quickened. He's feeling great about it because you have to be willing, able, to redeem the land, but this one is okay with the land, but he's unable to redeem the bride. And there's some reasons for that. So the nearer kinsman passes. This is the plot solution here. Why he did that? Well, here's some possibilities. He would have had to invest his own money to redeem the land, of course. However, having to marry Ruth and produce a son through her meant that the son would legally be the son of Mahlon and the one to inherit the property. So he's paying for it, but it's not his offspring that gets it. So that's kind of a bad deal from his point of view. The kinsman would thus end up losing both the property and the investment, because it would devolve to Ruth's line here. Moreover, not only would the son inherit the property the kinsman redeemed, he would also inherit part of the kinsman's own property. And since he would lose his investment, the redeemed property, and part of his own land, the kinsman would be depriving his own heirs by stepping into this deal. Now, metaphorically, say, okay, we understand that. That's the practice of it. But if Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, great, and Ruth is the Gentile bride, metaphorically, who does the nearer kinsman represent? And different scholars have different opinions. But the most common presumption here is that metaphorically, he represents the Mosaic law. To begin with, he's nameless. The law could not redeem us. It was impossible for the law to redeem us. That's made very clear in the New Testament. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. The first half a dozen chapters of Romans is critical background here. The law was never given to be a redeemer. The law was given to reveal man's true condition or the need for a redeemer. Paul calls it ministration of condemnation. Administration of death. I remember Walter Martin used to preach. We were in a very formal church one time, and Walter was pointing out that the law is like a mirror. It's to show you your need. And you don't shave with a mirror. We're shaved by grace. And he pulled that silly pun, and you could tell the audience didn't quite follow it. He was in a very denominational setting, and Walter's humor was sometimes a little on the fringe side. But anyway, so Paul calls the law administration of condemnation in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. In fact, administration of death in that same passage. The law was never a savior. The law actually condemned us rather than saved us. It just demonstrates our need for a savior. So this whole issue of striving, you know, people say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, really? Well, I'm as good as the next guy. They don't buy the biblical point of view. That's strike one. I'm as good as the next guy. Well, I'm trying the best I can. That's strike two. I'm trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments. Strike three. Have you kept them? No. And I usually like to confront them with the advice of Yoda. You know, there was the Star Wars. Everybody's seen the Star Wars. You remember Yoda? Yoda's counsel was, you do or you do not. There is no try. And that's really the way the law fits. It's like a chain. You break one of those links and you're lost. The good way to visualize is a guy hanging over a cliff by a chain with 10 links in it. You break one of those links and the chain is no longer intact, right? You can't be saved by the law. Anyway, getting back to Ruth here in verse 7. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning the redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Plucked off his shoe. The shoe was to the giver a testimony of deferral. He's passing on the opportunity. To Boaz, this shoe was a marriage license, because that cleared the way for him to not only redeem the land, but to purchase a bride. This is often confused with a very similar procedure in even earlier times. That was Shlitza, where the gal who was passed by this would take his shoe and spit in his face. And that's a Shlitza. That's based on Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. That practice seems to have passed away. What's really operating here is a very similar but a slightly different focused procedure, because the whole idea of the shoe. Therefore, the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for thee, and he drew off his shoe. This custom arose from the fact that fixed property was taken possession of by treading on the soil, as Abraham did in Genesis 13, and as Joshua was told to do in Joshua chapter 1. When you got a piece of property, you established your claim by walking on it. So the shoes were associated with possession of the land. And that's what's going on here. So taking off the shoe and handing it to another was a symbol of the transfer of the right of ownership. The nearer kinsman is giving his shoe as a testimony that he's passing the possession of that to his associate here. So it's a little different than we often infer from some of those other traditions. But you want to study shoes. I think this is one of those places where if you have time on your hands and you're interested in getting into a study, take shoes throughout the entire Bible. You'll notice when Moses is confronted at the burning bush, he's instructed, take off your shoes. You're on hallowed ground. That's kind of interesting. And that's also referenced in the book of Acts, chapter 7, by the way. Stephen makes reference to that very thing. When Joshua, years later, is confronted before the angel that we believe was Jesus Christ acting there in Joshua chapter 5, he's told, take off your shoes. You're on hallowed ground. Same words that Joshua would remember that Moses from the burning bush incident. We also notice a very interesting thing that the shoes they wore during the wilderness wanderings for 40 years didn't wear out. Little remark made in Deuteronomy 29:5. And then, of course, John the Baptist signifies the seniority, if you will, if I can put it that way, of Jesus Christ when he says, his shoe latches, I'm unworthy to unloose. So the shoes seem to be all part of a firm understanding. Little pun there, understanding. Okay, I'm sorry. We'll move on. Okay, verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. This is the redemption. He confronts the nearer kinsman who is willing to redeem the property, yet not willing to take Ruth as a bride. So he yields his shoe to defer the obligation. Boaz steps up, purchases the land for Naomi, and purchases Ruth as a bride. That's the term he will use. And the term that Jesus uses of us. You and I are a purchased possession. He paid for us with his blood on that cross. So verse 10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. There's that term again. To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. That's why he had the 10 people there at that gate. He purchased it. That's the same term that's used in Acts 20, referring to this whole issue here. I purchased to be my wife. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Lord, make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Now this book, this little four chapter book, is the reason that Bethlehem is on our Christmas cards. This is the reason that it became the city of David. This is the reason that Jesus was born there. But there's another little subtlety that I'm going to say. Famous in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall it come forth the deliverer. The house of bread. Bethlehem means house of bread, the bread of life, actually, right? But around Christmas time, we see the shepherds in the field that are visited by the angels at Christmas. We always celebrate that with our Christmas carols. It's my belief, I can't prove it conclusively, it's my belief that those shepherds were tending flocks in the fields that originally belonged to Boaz and Ruth. It would make sense for a lot of reasons. So that's kind of cool, I think. Now, there's more to this than we've talked about so far. You and I are victims of what I'll call the Greek or Western model of prophecy. Prophecy is a prediction and a fulfillment. Prediction and a fulfillment. And indeed, that's the way we tend to look at it. The Hebrew mind looks at things a little differently. Their mind looks for patterns. Prophecy is pattern. That's where we get the term of types or metaphors and so forth. Authorizing verse being Hosea 12:10 and some others. So Boaz here obviously is a type or a metaphor, if you will, of a kinsman redeemer in general. Now, this story really did happen. Don't misunderstand my emphasis here. This is an actual event that really happened in history in a real place. But there's also overlaying on this a symbolic meaning. Boaz here is in the role of a Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Now, it may seem unusual that Boaz would take to wife a Moabitess because that was prohibited in the Torah. One reason he might be comfortable doing that, you have to remember who his mother was. Boaz's mother was Rahab the Amorite, the one from Jericho. You all know the story, but you may not collect the dots here. Okay? And for a complete story, you can go in and take a look at our Joshua commentary or just read the book of Joshua and get into that. So by Boaz's act of redemption, he takes a Gentile bride, and who is that a type of? The church, right on. And he redeems the land to Naomi. That makes Naomi, in a sense of speaking here, a type of Israel, if you will. Boaz would be a type of Christ in a sense of what we might call an anticipatory analog, sometimes called a macro code, if you will. This does not mean that he was or is Christ in a literal sense. Don't get carried away here. There's a similar situation with Melchizedek in Genesis 14, because he's a foreshadowing of the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Some people think, well, gee, Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. That's getting a little fanciful. But he certainly is a type, in a sense, in certain ways. But his role here gives a perspective about what a kinsman redeemer is. That's what we're trying to understand here. Well, if Boaz is a kinsman redeemer type of Christ, then Ruth is a type of the church. She's a Gentile who's taken to wife of the kinsman redeemer. That's why we call her the bride of Christ in the broad metaphorical sense. Naomi would be, of course, a type of Israel. She's returned to the land. That act of redemption returns Israel back to the land. So the types. Remember, he had to be a kinsman. That's in Hebrews 2. This is Jesus Christ. He had to be willing, Romans 3, Hebrews 12. He certainly, obviously, was willing. He had to be able. He ever lived to make intercession for us and so forth. And he had to assume all our obligations. Not just some of them, all of them. Christ, like Boaz, is not free to move on your behalf until you claim him as your kinsman redeemer. Boaz could love Ruth all he wanted to. It was her need to put herself in that position. Christ died for you on the cross. He went through hell for you. And even today, he stands at the door of your heart and knocks. What does he say? Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. But you got to open the door. Just as Ruth had to ask him to put his skirt over her, put his authority over her. You and I have to do the same thing, in effect. You got to open that door. You got to say, yes, I don't understand it all, but I do recognize I need you, and I request you to redeem me. And he will, anxious to. But he won't crash the door down. It's your move. You got to deal with that. Now, as you go this far, there's some more reflexive observations we might make. If you accept the idea that Boaz is metaphorically the kinsman redeemer, and Naomi is in the role of Israel, and Ruth is in the role of the church, in order to bring Ruth to Naomi, Naomi had to be exiled from her land. How interesting. The diaspora. Wow. And you're going to make a whole study of that. Interesting prerequisite. What the law could not do, grace did. Under the law, Boaz couldn't marry Ruth if that was what he's bound to. But grace can override that. It's interesting that Ruth does not replace Naomi. It's astonishing to realize how much theology is confused through some traditional histories here. The church does not replace Israel. They have distinctive roles and missions. Don't get confused by that. It's interesting that Ruth learns of Boaz's ways through Naomi. How does Ruth know what to do? She's taught by Naomi. How do we understand the whole role of Jesus Christ going to the cross, paying for our sins? That's all a completion of a model that was laid down for thousands of years in the Jewish offerings. All the details there. And not a bone broken. There's over 100 specifications that Jesus fulfilled on that cross. How do we know that? From understanding the Jewish context here. The church learns of Christ's ways through the Jewishness of the past. It's interesting that Naomi, though, doesn't meet Boaz except through Ruth. At least in the story. That's kind of interesting. How do Jews discover the Redeemer? By Ruth's witness. Really? Think about that. And no matter how much Boaz loved Ruth, he had to await her move. Chapter 3 was an essential prerequisite. He couldn't just force it. It's interesting that Boaz, not Ruth, confronts the nearer kinsman. If you study the law and the law of redemption, it was the eligible widow that would put the bite on the guy to do the thing. No, Boaz steps in and acts as her advocate. He's the one that had the meeting. He's the one that confronted the neighbor on her behalf, in effect. How interesting. Hebrews 7:25. He, Christ, ever lives to make intercession for you and me. He's our defense counsel. Praise God. Some final remarks. The book of Ruth, incidentally, is always read at the Feast of Shavuot, or Feast of Pentecost. That's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits is the morning after Shabbat, after Passover. And it's interesting that the book of Ruth, even though it's in Jewish communities who have no grasp or no focus on the Messiah per se, end up reading this book at exactly that time. And the Feast of Shavuot is a very, the more you study, there's three feasts in the first month. All the feasts of Moses are both predictive as well as historical. The first three in the month of Nisan are all predictive of the first coming of Christ. They're all very clearly linked there. They not only predict it, but they're fulfilled on the very day they're observed, interestingly enough. The last three feasts of the year, the three feasts that are in the seventh month, Tishri, the fall feasts, are predictive of his second coming. But there's this one weird one between these two groups of three, right in the middle, so to speak, called Shavuot. It's the only feast of Moses that uses leavened bread. It's always unleavened bread, except there. It gives us a Gentile flavor. And so it's interesting, it's recognized by most scholars that it's predictive of Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. And it's interesting, the book of Ruth on the Jewish liturgy is read at that time. And as I pointed out, to try to point out here, you can't really understand Revelation 5 until you really understand the book of Ruth. And you and I are also beneficiaries of another love story that was written in blood on the wooden cross erected in Judea almost 2,000 years ago. But we're just halfway through the chapter, by the way. We're in verse 12. There's some other verses that we'll take a quick look at and we'll study in the next session. Just about the time this is all going well, they're celebrating his incredible victory here. He's the redeemer of Ruth and all that. Comes verse 12, a strange verse. It reads like a toast at a celebration. Let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Well, that sounds pretty good until you read the story of Tamar and Judah in Genesis 38, and it's a sordid story that embarrasses many fathers reading the Bible to their children. What on earth's going on there? Why is that chapter? You get to chapter 37, they introduce Joseph, and from 37 to 50 is this incredible saga of the story of Joseph, which is, again, one of these great, great dramas in the Bible. But right after 37, there's this weird, sordid little chapter tucked in there that has many surprises for you. It's so important, we'll get into that next time. Find out what's really going on here. Now see, Perez was born as a result of a levirate marriage also. That's one reason it's here. He was the son of Judah from whom Boaz descended. So he's in Boaz's family tree. Boaz is of the clan of Perez, a clan that had settled in Bethlehem. Okay? We'll get into more of that next time. The house of Perez. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now her social progression is kind of interesting. In chapter 2, the Hebrew term referring to her is Nakria, which is a foreigner. When you get to chapter 2, verse 13, she's a Shippah, which is a beneath a lower servant. When you get to chapter 3, she's an Amma, the maidservant. That's up a notch. And in the fourth chapter, she's an Isha, the wife. So she's gone from a foreigner to a very low-level servant to a maidservant to wife. She progresses systematically from chapter 3 to chapter 4. I'm indebted to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who really unravels the subtleties of some of the Hebrew here on our behalf. He spends a lot of his time dismissing errors of the Talmudic. There's a lot of rabbinical traditions about the book of Ruth that are just, well, frankly, wrong. And he reveals those, but then sweeps them away because they're wrong. And so, but there's a number of things he points out that are very useful. That was one of them. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse unto it. The term is not what you, it's not a wet nurse, just a nanny really, but that's okay. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed, for he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now the word here on nurse is omenet, which is a verb that means to be firm. It really denotes a guardian or nanny in a technical, it does not imply a wet nurse necessarily. Small point, but just so you don't misunderstand the English ambiguity here. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez, now we're going to go through a little family, little genealogy here. These are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Minadab. Now Hezron is, he was immigrated, born in Egypt back in Genesis 46, to give you time here. And he was the head of the Hezron clan, of course, in Numbers 26. And he begot Ram. Ram is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2:9. So this genealogy is in the Old Testament. And he begot Abinadab, who was the father-in-law of Aaron, who married his sister Elisheba in Exodus 6. So Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot, and he was the prince of the tribe of Judah at the time of Moses. Nashon begot Solomon. Now Solomon is the one that married Rahab, okay? You have to dig that out of the text, but you can. So he participated in the conquest of the land and settled in Bethlehem. So Solomon apparently picked Bethlehem, and because he did, that's why David is associated with Bethlehem and so forth. So Solomon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So that wraps it up. So in chapter 4, part A was to summarize the goal. That was the first 11 verses, which we focused on. Part B I'm going to relegate to next time, because there are some genealogical surprises tucked away in the text. We're going to go through Genesis 38 more carefully because it's a double-edged sword. There's a story with it, and there's also some encoding hidden under the text that we'll go through. We'll talk about the 10th generation, and we'll introduce you to the possibility of equidistant letter sequences and what do they all mean. So we'll explore that a little bit next time. So in your next session, I want you to read, in addition to rereading chapter 4, of course, is to read Genesis 38. Just read the whole chapter. It's a rather dramatic story. But then the question I want you to mull over, this will probably be on the final. How could Samuel, this gets later on, in the book of, not in the book of Ruth, not in the time of the judges, the time of judge, in the first book of Samuel, we have the introduction of the king, right? King Saul. How could Samuel, who's an anointed prophet and priest, if you will, anoint Saul from the tribe of Benjamin? Where did Saul come from? Tribe of Benjamin. How could Samuel anoint a Benjamite as king when he knew the Torah? He knew that the Israel's king was to be of the tribe of Judah. It was so specified back there in Genesis 49. How could a faithful priest, prophet, like Samuel, anoint a Benjamite as king when the scripture required David as a king? That's your question to be ready to answer in our next session. Let you and I stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've gone to such extremes that we might have a kinsman redeemer. We thank you, Father, that as we speak right now, there's a man sitting on the throne room of heaven. We thank you, Father. We do pray that the door to our hearts is open to him, that we indeed plead with him as to be our Savior and our Lord and our coming King. We thank you, Father, for this instructive book. We thank you, Father, for the extremes you've gone to that we might live. We thank you that indeed for us, Bethlehem is indeed the house of the bread of life. And we thank you for him, Father. We do pray that you would just reignite in each of us a new respect, a new hunger, a new appetite for your word, that we might, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, discover these nuggets, these handfuls on purpose that you put by the way here, Father. We thank you for the treasures that litters your word from cover to cover. We thank you that you allow us the opportunity to discover these morsels. We just thank you, Father. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, that would effectively help each of us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more effective stewards of the opportunities you place before us, that we each might be more pleasing in thy sight, as we commit ourselves into your hands, indeed, pleading the blood of our Redeemer, in whose name we do pray. Amen.